Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, and we will be reading the first part of Peter's Pentecostal sermon, starting in verse 14. Acts 2:14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, we continue today with our study of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. It is the first gospel message preached after our Lord's ascension into heaven. And Peter, being filled with the Holy Ghost and given utterance by the Holy Spirit, preaches this message before a crowd of thousands in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Then through this message, the Lord sovereignly moved upon the multitude and saved 3,000 souls, we are told. So this message is the prototype for all true gospel preaching. So we divided Peter's sermon into a threefold outline. In verses 14 through 21, which we just read, Peter explains what happened. This sermon was preached in response to the miraculous events that took place in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And Peter explains the miraculous phenomena that the multitude just witnessed, as described in verses 1 through 13, if you want to read it. And here we find that the Holy Spirit descended from heaven with a loud sound, that is, as a rushing mighty wind, a cyclone, if you will, that shook the whole city. And then the visible appearance of tongues of fire sat upon each of the 120 of the disciples. And we're told that they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Holy Spirit enabled them to speak in 15 different foreign languages, languages that were previously unknown to them. And in these 15 languages, they articulated the mighty acts of God. Thousands had gathered in astonishment as a result of these miracles. Now, Peter proclaims that this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, which predicted the inauguration of the Messianic Age, the beginning of the Messianic Age, the last days, by the outpouring of God's Spirit. So the second part is given in verses 22 through 36. And Peter establishes Jesus as the Messiah by quoting from the Psalms. From Psalm 16, 8 through 11, he points to Christ's resurrection. In Psalm 110, in verse 1, he points to Christ's exaltation. So by the exposition of Scripture, Peter proves that Jesus, whom they crucified, is both Lord and Christ. And using the authority of Scripture, He proclaims our Lord's death, burial, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his exaltation at the right hand of God, when all powers and enemies were laid at his footstool. And finally, the third part in verses 37 through 41, Peter calls the multitude to repentance and salvation, to receive the forgiveness of sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the result of this sermon was the salvation of 3,000 souls. So we have been working then on Peter's first part of the message, given in verses 16 through 21, where he explains the miraculous phenomena that they witnessed. We considered the initial thesis statement. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This meaning the miraculous phenomena they witnessed, that meaning the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, which was prophesied some 800 years earlier. And then the prophecy continues and says, "And it came to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." So we consider the meaning of in the last days, the meaning of pouring out of the spirit, the meaning of upon all flesh. And then last week we looked at the manifestations of the spirit given in Joel's prophecy. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and in my handmaids I will pour out in those days my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So here we saw the major characteristic of the outpouring of the Spirit is universality. Joel's prophecy specifically erases all distinctions of gender, age, or economic status. Joel's prophecy explicitly rejects all such distinctions and criteria for receiving the Holy Spirit. There is no distinction of sex or gender. He says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. There is no distinction of age. It is to all ages, both young and old. He says, your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. And there is no distinction of social status or rank. It's to all classes of people, both slaves and free alike. And on my servant, he says, and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit. Now, finally, we noted Peter's emphasis on prophecy as the primary means of grace that God reveals himself and his will to sinners. He mentions prophecy a second time in verse 18, which is not in the original prophecy, but which was an additional comment added to Joel's prophecy under the influence of the Holy Spirit. In our context, prophecy does not mean the prediction of the future, as many of us might think. The Greek word prophet, prophetes, is a compound word from the preposition pro, meaning before or for, and phemi, meaning to speak. One who speaks for God, one who speaks on behalf of God. So prophecy is the utterance of one who interprets the will and the purpose of God, one who proclaims the inspired revelation of God. And we limit the term prophet or prophecy if we make it just the foretelling of a future reality. So in a very general sense, we may think of prophesying as preaching. Peter's emphasis is on prophecy as the sign of the inauguration of the last days, the Messianic Age. The Messianic Age, or the Gospel Age, the age that we are living in right now, is characterized by the reinstitution of prophecy, what we know as preaching, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, proclaiming His gospel. Now that brings us to verse 19 and 20 today, where wonders and miracles of nature will occur before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. So we read verse 19, "And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come." Joel does not state that these signs and wonders were fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, but he puts them in a future context of that which is to come. Hence, Joel's prophecy has both a present and a future fulfillment. Peter is speaking of the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy in a very comprehensive way, by which he includes both present and future fulfillment. And we'll speak about this. Peter is saying that the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy commenced with the ascension of Christ into heaven and the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the church. It was the beginning of the Messianic age, which was long predicted for or about by the Old Testament prophets. That great and notable day of the Lord in verse 20 refers to the end of this age, when Christ will return in judgment at the end of the world. And so the last days mentioned in verse 16 or 17 refers to an interim period that began with the first coming of Christ and his ascension into heaven, and will last until the second coming of Christ, when he comes in judgment, when he returns to judge the world. Then it will be the day of judgment and the resurrection of the dead. That great and notable day of the Lord is the final day. It's the end of the world, which we look for. It is the day of judgment. So we're in that interim period, which is called the Messianic Age, the Gospel Age, the age between when Christ first came and then when he will return in the future. And that has been some 2,000 years now. Now, the wonders of nature described in verses 19 through 20 signal the event or advent of the great and notable day, that last day, the end of the world. The signs of earth will be blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The signs and wonders in heaven above will be the sun turned into darkness and the moon into blood. These are signs that will immediately precede the return of Christ. And this is the part of Joel's prophecy that foretells the doom of those who reject Christ and spurn his salvation. For the unbeliever, this day means eternal punishment. But for the Christian, it signifies salvation in the presence of the Lord. For some, it will mean eternal life in Christ. For others, eternal death. But it will be the end of the world, and Christ will come in judgment. Now, fire, smoke, and blood are images of violence and of destruction and of doom. The use of such language denotes a day when God comes to make known his power in the punishment of his enemies. And this language, interestingly, corresponds to Matthew 24:29. Where Christ predicts the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Now in 70 AD, Jerusalem was seized by the Roman Empire, and 1 million Jews were massacred. The destruction of Jerusalem was the destruction of the Jewish state and nation. The temple was leveled, and Jewish worship was extinguished. At the time of Peter's sermon, which was about 30 AD, this had not yet occurred when he is quoting Joel's prophecy. But it would come to pass in about 40 years. I believe this was in partial fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, for it was necessary for the gospel era, the gospel age in the last days, when the institution of the church displaced the Jewish institution. And this is what occurred in 70 AD, or which definitely ushered it in. The destruction of Jerusalem was a forerunner or precursor to that great and notable day of the Lord, that great day of judgment that will occur, as I said, at the end of the world with the return of Christ. And that brings us to verse 21, is what I want to spend the rest of our time on. In verse 21, we find that there is hope for all those who wish to escape the judgment of God. There is hope for all those who've lived in rebellion against Christ. Peter quotes the final part of Joel's prophecy. He says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." This opens the door of salvation to everyone who in faith and repentance calls upon the Lord. God has opened the way of salvation to all people. In the Greek phrase translated whosoever, pasos on means everyone who, or all whoever. Everyone whosoever calls on his name, whosoever confesses him as Lord, will be saved. This is a divine promise, and it is offered to everyone. Now let's consider a few things about this. To call on the name of the Lord is to be a believer. To call on the name of the Lord implies a call upon Christ in faith, as he is revealed in the gospel. It amounts to the same thing as to believe in Christ, to believe in Christ for salvation. And the term the Lord, Kyrios, means God. And in the conclusion of this sermon in verse 36, his name refers to God, refers to the Lord. Peter clearly states that God made Jesus both Lord and Christ. When the believer calls upon the Lord's name, he calls upon Christ. Now, secondly, verse 21 proclaims that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now this verb, saved, sozo, means deliverance, to rescue from danger or destruction. It projects the idea of a mortal danger from which we need deliverance. Our souls are in mortal danger, and we are helpless to deliver ourselves. We need someone to deliver us. The verb to save not only has the sense of deliverance, but also of preservation as well. It denotes both deliverance and preservation. Deliverance and preservation from sin. Now this verb, shall be saved, is in the passive voice. What does that mean? That means it denotes Christ as the Savior. He saves us, and not we ourselves. The passive voice denotes that salvation is the work of God, and not the work of man. That salvation is entirely the work of God, because it's all of grace. And this salvation is not reserved for the future, for that great and notable day of the Lord. But it is instant when the sinner calls upon the saving name of the Lord. The Apostle Paul would write, "Behold, now is the day of salvation." So what then is this danger? What danger is man in? And what must he be delivered from? It's a danger that has eternal consequences. Man is a sinner. He is born in sin. He is enslaved to sin, and he lives in sin. This is man's nature. And as a result of the fall, all men are born with a sinful nature. It is who man is. Man is a sinner. And that we have from the fall. And as a sinner, we must consider, what is sin? Well, sin, objectively, is a transgression of the law. We might think of sin as a state of the heart in which man acts, and that the act of sin is the expression of the heart. But sin, objectively, is the transgression of God's law. God has given us his law. All right? Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit murder. Thou shalt not covet, and so forth. He's given us his law. And sin is the transgression of the law. And as a sinner, man is a lawbreaker living in rebellion to God. See, people... And I was talking about this the other night with some friends, that people instinctively know that they're accountable to God for their sin, and that they must pay the price of their sin, and that they must suffer the punishment that's due to their sin. People understand this. They may not like it, but they understand it. And why do they understand it? Because we were made and created in the likeness of God, in the image of God. And part of being an image bearer of God, that we understand sin is a transgression against God, and that we're accountable to God for it. The Bible tells us that man instinctively knows the judgment of God, and he also knows that he's without excuse before God. This is something that men try to suppress, and they try to, as the Bible says, hold down the truth in unrighteousness. They have this image of God indelibly inscribed in their heart. They understand themselves to be guilty of sin before God, and they don't want to admit to it. They want to run from it. They want to escape from it. But try as they will, try as they might, they can't escape from it. It haunts them. This is the eternal danger of our souls, that we are helpless to deliver ourselves from sin. Now, as most of you know, I'm not into celebrating Christmas. I'm not a big fan of Christmas. But this is the time that we are reminded of the birth of Christ. And I rejoice in the birth of Christ. I rejoice in the incarnation of Christ, the Son of God, who came from heaven and took into union with his divine person a true and a real and complete humanity, two natures, fully God and fully man. And he did this to accomplish the work of redemption, to suffer the penalty for our sin, to save his people from their sin. Now, I want you to turn to Matthew 1:20 to look at a text regarding the birth of Christ. It says that after Joseph discovered that Mary was with child, the angel of the Lord appeared unto Joseph and said, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." We note the wording that is not saved in their sin, but saved from their sin. Here Joseph is commanded to name the child Jesus. And this Greek word translated Jesus, Iesus, corresponds to the Hebrew Joshua, which is a contraction of Jehoshua. God himself, through the angel of the Lord, gives the name of Jesus to his only begotten son. The name Jesus is reflective of Christ's office and function. What it means in the Hebrew, it means Jehovah is salvation, or that the Lord saves. This name describes the very purpose and necessity for Christ coming into the world. It embraces the entire saving work of God's Son. Jesus is his personal name, and it's the best name he could have had because God named him himself and commanded Joseph to name him Jesus. He came unto the world to save sinners, to suffer and die for sinners. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." This was the commission the Father sent him to do. The commission the Father gave to him to save sinners. Now the conjunction "for" introduces the reason why God named his only begotten Son Jesus. Why did he name him Jesus? We're told, "For he shall save his people from their sins." The pronoun "he" is emphatic. He and he alone shall save his people from their sins. What does it mean to be saved from our sins? What does that mean? It's a very nebulous thing today in professing Christianity. Most people can't give you the right answer, or most Christians cannot tell you what being saved means. They'll tell you, "Well, I ask Jesus into my heart." What does that have to do with salvation? They'll tell you that they walked forward on an aisle and dedicated their life to Jesus. What does that have to do with being saved? But many professing Christians will tell you a partial meaning for salvation. Most likely they will tell you it means to be saved from going to hell, to be saved from the punishment of sin. In other words, it's merely a fire insurance to keep you out of hell, to be saved from the punishment of sin. It carries only a single aspect of salvation. It's only a part of salvation. Forgiveness is glorious in itself, and I'm not taking anything away from the glory of having our sins forgiven, but it is not the whole of salvation. Salvation means to be saved from sin in its fullest sense, from the guilt of sin, from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, from the pollution of sin, from the presence of sin, saved from the guilt of sin. Apart from Christ, the sinner stands guilty and condemned before God for violating His law. And that law carries a liability that must be paid for, a penalty that must be paid. The sinner is guilty before God and subject to pay his sin debt in full. Christ delivers one from the guilt of sin. He takes the guilt of our sin and places it upon Him and possesses the guilt of our sin and becomes liable to pay the penalty for our sin for us. He is our substitute. And then saved from the penalty of sin. Because sin is against an infinitely holy God, the penalty for sin is eternal punishment. Eternal hell and everlasting torment await the sinner. The wrath of God abides upon the sinner. But Jesus delivers from the penalty of sin. He suffered the punishment of sin in our place on the cross. The guilt of our sin was transferred to Him, and He, as the eternal Son of God, brought into union this human nature that He might suffer and die as the God-man on the cross. And His atonement was infinite in value. And He suffers the punishment for our sin in our place on the cross. Saved from the power of sin. Apart from Christ, man is in bondage to his sin. The Bible says that he is a bondslave to sin. That sin has dominion over man. Your sinful nature reigns over you apart from Christ. It's a settled power within the heart. And your outward actions, as we said, are only the expression of this inward depravity. Jesus saves the sinner from the power of sin in his life. He breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. Fourth, save from the pollution of sin. Sin is an inherent corruption in the heart. It's a pervasive pollution that extends to every part of man's nature. It extends to the faculties of his soul, to man's will, to man's mind and understanding, to man's emotions, to man's consciousness. Sin pervades all the faculties of man's soul. And by yourself, you cannot change this pervasive preference for sinning. Man has no ability to do so, for it's part of his very nature. Jesus, though, delivers us from the pollution of sin. He creates us anew. A new life is given to the sinner. He imputes life into the soul, creating us anew, regenerating our heart, changing our heart. That pollution He delivers from. If any man be in Christ, we're told, he is a new creation. Now, fifth and finally, saved from the presence of sin. In this life, there's always is sin. Even the believer must grapple with sin in his life as he awaits eternal glory. And although he is not under the reigning power of sin, that has been broken, but by the enabling grace of God, he still must fight and scrapple with sin, indwelling sin, the remnant of sin in his heart. But there will come a time for the believer in the final consummation, in eternal glory, where there will be no more sin. The presence of sin will be vanquished. This is the glory of eternal life, to be with Christ forever without the presence of sin. So his name is Jesus. God himself gave him this name. His name means Savior, for he and he alone can save from sin. And it is he and he alone that can save you from the guilt of sin, from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, from the pollution of sin, and from the presence of sin. For Joel hath prophesied, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Bible says in Acts 4:12, neither is there any salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name is given among men. And this verb given is a perfect participle, meaning this name remains and stands as our only means of salvation. Here is an absolute and universal claim for the Christian message of salvation. All other religions are false. All other religions are systems of works, salvation by works and not of grace. Salvation is found only through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And there is no recourse to salvation other than through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His name, Jesus, means Savior, because in the fullest and most glorious sense, he will save his people from their sin. And for those, in closing, for those of you who do not know Jesus as Savior, I relate to you the same words Paul told the Philippian jailer when the Philippian jailer asked him, what must I do to be saved? And Paul answered, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Our Father, we thank you for these very encouraging words about salvation, and that all that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We give you praise in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.